Philip Ryken tells the story of a woman who died, and she left all of her property to a university. According to the precise terms of her will, all of her worldly goods were bequeathed to this educational institution. And yet, once her children found out about it, they were quite upset because they were left out of the will, the mother's estate, completely. They felt that the college had taken advantage of their mother, and so they decided to contest this in a court of law. They tried to claim that their mother's bequest applied only to the personal effects and not to real estate. But in the end, they lost their case, and with it, any chance of gaining an inheritance. There was nothing they could do to change the terms of the will. As far as the law was concerned, the matter was completely settled when the old woman passed away. This is the kind of legal situation that Paul has in mind in our text for this evening. We are in Galatians 3 once again. We're going to be looking at verses 15 and 18. So if you're not there already, go ahead and turn to Galatians 3. As I said, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18 here tonight. As you find your way there, let's recall what Paul has been saying to us up to this point. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul is arguing again for justification by faith alone. He does it in those first five verses by appealing to the experience of the Galatians. He reminds them that they have experienced the Holy Spirit. They've received the Holy Spirit. In verses 6 through 9, he again is advancing the argument of justification by faith alone. And in those verses, he is basing his argument on Scripture. More specifically, he is using the specific biblical example of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. In verses 10 through 14, which we looked at last Lord's Day, Paul is arguing for justification by faith alone by showing the negative side of justification by faith alone's counterpart, which is, of course, what? Justification by works. And what Paul demonstrates for us in that passage is that the law curses those who try to seek salvation by keeping it. Now, the positive flip side to that, as Paul explains, is that Christ bore the curse of the law for us who believe on him. This evening, as I said, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. And once again, Paul is advancing the argument for justification by faith alone. And he does it by showing the preeminence of God's promise to Abraham over the covenant of the law when Moses received the law. So please follow along here as I begin reading in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What Paul is doing here is he is anticipating the rebuttal of the Judaizers, his opponents. Up to this point, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is just dismantling their ideas on salvation at every turn. He is dismantling all their attempts to discredit him personally and also to discredit his doctrine, which we've been seeing in the last few weeks in chapter 3. And yet he knows that the Judaizers still have a little wiggle room, and he wants to clamp down on them. He feels he's basically got them to the point now where they have to concede what he is saying up to this point is true. I mean, they really can't say otherwise, because as we've looked throughout all the chapters we've been through so far, Paul is just stacking fact upon fact upon fact historically and scripturally. And yet he knows that the Judaizers are not going to give up easily. He knows he's got them based on facts, so he anticipates that they're going to shift in their theological argument. They're going to try something else. They've already tried to revise history to make Scripture say what they want it to say, and he's pretty well shut them down in that category. So now he anticipates they're going to twist theology a little bit to, again, argue for their position. He anticipates the Judaizers will say something like this: "Okay, Paul, we're not saying we agree with you and what you're saying so far, but for argument's sake, Paul, we'll concede that Abraham and his pre-Sinai descendants," in other words, those that followed him up to the point of Moses, "will concede that they were justified by faith. But that doesn't mean, Paul, that we are saved by faith today." Paul, it's very clear. God gave the law of Moses, and therefore the basis of salvation has changed, Paul. There's a new basis for salvation that came into effect with Moses. The basis of salvation is now based on law, not faith. Or at least we have to say, Paul, that it is law plus faith. In other words, law must supplement faith in order for someone to be made right before God. Paul, the covenant with Moses supplanted the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Moses, the covenant of law, is newer, it's superior, and it's the one that is now in effect. It's the one that we're supposed to follow. Abraham's covenant, Paul, that was just a temporary covenant. Yes, it was used of God. Yes, it was helpful, but it's inferior. The law of Moses is more complete. It is perfect. So we concede, Paul, that our forefathers who lived before Moses lived by faith. They were saved by faith, but that's only because they didn't have the law. They had to settle for something that was inferior. But we have evolved theologically. We're past that. I mean, after all, Paul, why would God even give the law of Moses if he didn't intend for it to replace the Abrahamic covenant? So this is the sort of general argument that Paul is anticipating. And basically what we see in this passage is Paul taking everything that I've kind of given you hypothetically from these Judaizers. He takes everything they say and he turns it on their head. He says the exact opposite. Our verses for tonight and the ones that we're going to see next week, Paul's going to show that the covenant with Abraham was unconditional, whereas the covenant with Moses was conditional. It was a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant relies solely on God's faithfulness, whereas the Mosaic covenant relies on the faithfulness of man. To Abraham, God said, "I will." To Moses, he said, "You must." The promise to Abraham stresses dependence on God, God's plan, God's sovereignty, God's initiative, God's blessing. The law of Moses, when incorrectly twisted, which is of course what the Judaizers are doing, depends and stresses man, man's duty, man's work, man's behavior, man's obedience. The promise given to Abraham looks ahead to Christ and to his perfect obedience for us, whereas the law, again, when twisted, looks to the sinner's perfect obedience, which, as we saw recently, is impossible for sinners. So in sum, because of the wrong teaching of the Judaizers, the Galatians thought that the law supplemented God's promise of the seed given to Abraham, which caused them to place their faith in their own works of righteousness rather than in the seed who is Christ Jesus. And we as Christians today must be careful of making this same mistake in our own way. We Christians must place our faith in God's preeminent promise of the seed, Jesus Christ, for all aspects of our salvation. Now, Paul argues this proposition in our text for tonight and next week by giving reasons why the promise is preeminent over the law. We're going to consider four of them tonight, starting with this one. Christians must place their faith in God's preeminent promise because of its permanence. Look again at what Paul says in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The point that Paul's making here is rather simple. He's saying the covenant God gave to Abraham is permanent. Why? Because God acted alone. The word covenant here is a general term that means a binding agreement. It's a legal term. It could be used for legal contract, for business transaction. But we got to understand, this is not the only way this word was used. It was also used as a word for inheritance. The way we would use it today would be a last will and testament. And I think that really is the best way to take this Greek word in this particular context. It means testament. And we got to keep that in mind as we are working through this tonight. A will is not a contract. A will isn't something that goes on between two parties that are obligated to fulfill something. A will and testament just simply declares what one party intends to do. For example, when my wife and I set up a will for our kids, we didn't sit them down first and say, okay, now, here's what you're going to inherit if you do these things. All right? No, the little bit that they're going to get is based on a promise that we've given them. All right? It's not conditional. A last will and testament is a one-sided legal arrangement. It is a grant rather than a deal. And this is the kind of man-made covenant, this idea of testament, that Paul uses to illustrate what happened between God and Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The kind of human covenant he's talking about here is an irrevocable kind of covenant. Once it is signed, sealed, and delivered, it cannot be changed. It can no way be set aside. It cannot be added to, cannot be abrogated, annulled, amended, or adjusted. It is legally binding exactly as it stands. Can't change. Now, likely, Paul had in mind the terms of Jewish inheritance law. They had a specific procedure that they followed in making a testament irrevocable prior to death. Roman law, you could change things, but not in Greek law and not in Jewish law as it pertained to inheritance. They called this the matnet bari. A good example of this is found in the story Jesus gives of the prodigal son, as it is commonly called, the parable of the two sons. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And so this younger son is asking for his father's inheritance before his father actually dies. He's asking for this matnet bari, an irrevocable testament that could not be added to or annulled. Now, what Paul is saying is, if that is true in human terms, at a human level, then it's all the more true when it comes to God establishing a covenant as he did with Abraham. God's testament was settled with Abraham. It couldn't be changed in any way. So what we see in verse 15 is Paul arguing from lesser to greater. He's saying, what holds true in a human court holds that much more true with greater force in God's courtroom. So, this is very important. He says, look, when God covenanted with Abraham, it wasn't like two people sitting down at a table forming a contract as if they were two equal parties. Instead, what happened there was God gives this long list of blessings he intends to give to Abraham. Now, to establish this covenant or testament with Abraham, God sealed it with blood in a covenant ceremony. In those days, legal agreements were not based on a handshake or, as we do today, with written documents. They were sealed with blood. And we learn about this in Genesis 15. It says, beginning in verse 9, "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half." Down to verse 17. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" Now, typically, in Abraham's day, you had two parties that were making a covenant, and they would walk in between these animal parts, both on each side. The shedding of blood was meant to symbolize that the covenant had, or the agreement had been ratified. It was a way of basically saying, listen, I'm agreeing to these terms, and if I break my promise, then may I be as these animals. May I be cut in half. So they took their agreements pretty serious. But in the covenant with Abraham, it was not a bilateral agreement like that. The animals were sacrificed. They were split in half. They were put on both sides. But we read that only God passed through the animals, symbolized by the fire pot and by the blazing torch. And so it indicates that the covenant was made by God with God. It was a unilateral, it was an unconditional kind of covenant. So the only obligation was the obligation that God put on himself. God promised himself. And of course we know God is immutable. He cannot change. And this is the point Paul makes in Galatians. God covenanted to do what he was going to do for Abraham, and that promise remains permanent. And therefore, God's promise has priority over the law of Moses. The law which would appear later in no way overturned God's earlier promise. Just like you can't tweak a will and testament after a person dies, you can't change God's testament, especially one that he has made with himself. It doesn't matter what age you are talking about, God has only had one way of saving sinners. And that way is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is permanent. Let's be very clear on this. There has never been a time when salvation came by works, as the Judaizers claim. And I will say there are even some today who will say, well, you know, under Moses, people were saved by works. No. It has always been by faith. Well, based on this understanding of the promise's permanence, Paul moves on in verse 16 to argue Christians must place their faith in God's preeminent promise because of its person. The covenant promise is superior to the covenant of the law because the promise is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." The promise God made to Abraham, the covenant of promise, could not be annulled by the covenant of law, the one given to Moses, because the Abrahamic promise is directly related to God's last and final covenant, his supreme covenant, the new covenant established by his son, Jesus the Christ. And so, under divine inspiration here, Paul proves this point in Galatians by exegeting a quote from Genesis 22:18. And if you don't have that cross-reference in your Bible, you might want to put that in there. Genesis 22:18. Here's what that passage says. "And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The key to this whole quote comes down to one word. In fact, you could say it comes down to one letter. And that word is seed, as opposed to seeds, the plural. Paul points out in verse 16, he does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed," singular, "who is Christ." Now, from this verse, we see Paul interpreting the Abrahamic promise in light of what passage? The Proto-Evangelicum, which is Genesis 3:15. I know a lot of you are aware of this promise. It's a key promise that we have in Scripture that kicks off the whole notion of salvation by faith. There the Lord promises, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He, note there, the seed is a single person, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So Paul is here making a connection between the singular seed, who is Christ, and the singular seed God mentions to Abraham. Now let's understand, by stressing the singularity of the seed who is Christ here, Paul is in no way denying the promise God gave to Abraham, which said that Abraham's offspring would be more numerous than all the stars of heaven. He's not denying that. In fact, if you recall back to our study in Galatians 3:7, Paul teaches that the believer or believers are sons or are children of Abraham. And so this is where you get that idea of numerous offspring. There are numerous believers, Jew and Gentile. They are Abraham's spiritual seed. And this is further backed up in our text here in verse 16, where Paul is giving further nuance to this idea by focusing in on Christ. He's saying it is only in the singular seed, Christ, that the promises will come to believers who are Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed, those who are justified by faith alone. So here's the argument. Paul says, Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent, who is Satan. The seed is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And therefore, when God swore to Abraham to bless him and make him a blessing to the world, he was promising to bring the spiritual seed, that is Christ, through Abraham's descendants. So Abraham is a blessing to the world over because his descendant, Christ Jesus, is the blessing to the world over. Now, this Christ-centered emphasis that Paul gives here is important for a lot of reasons, but let me boil it down to two main ones. First of all, it debunks the argument by the Judaizers who said the law of Moses replaced the Abrahamic covenant. Again, Paul argues that there can be no change because the ultimate recipient of all the promises in the Scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are all the promises of God. We see this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Get this. This is wonderful to think about. The promise is not only about Christ, but it also belongs to Christ. Christ received the promises of the covenant. He who is the true covenant maker and the true covenant keeper. The Abrahamic covenant is with him, and thus the promise must continue in him. Therefore, there is no possibility that there could be some kind of discontinuity, as the Judaizers were claiming. In the final analysis, God's covenant promise to Abraham was really a promise to Christ. Think about that. So really, this is a covenant about God making a promise to himself. God the Father and God the Son. And of course, that can't be altered, right? That kind of agreement cannot be changed. It is unilateral. It is an unconditional covenant. Second, Paul's emphasis on Christ is important because it reminds us that we have no blessings in the promise apart from Christ. It's only because we as believers are united with Christ that we have the things that were promised to Abraham. The promises of the gospel only come to us because we, the seed of Abraham, by faith, are in the seed who is Christ. A Puritan, William Perkins, writes, "The promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ and then in Christ to all that believe in Him." So by faith we are incorporated into Christ, and therefore we are in covenant solidarity with Him. We are united with Him, so much so that what is His is ours. This is great blessing. It's almost as if we could say there's only one party to the covenant. It's Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what the Galatians were forgetting. They were trusting in the works of the law, and in so doing, as a part of that, they were dividing the body of Christ along racial lines between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul comes in here and uses the promise of the seed to remind them, no, God has an eternal plan for one family in one Christ. The covenant with Abraham was fulfilled in the covenant of Jesus Christ. And so the covenant of Moses' law did not modify or nullify those two covenants, which in reality are merged into one in one Christ. Third, in verse 17, Paul contends the covenant of promise is superior to the covenant of the law because of the promise's preservation. Christians must place their faith in God's preeminent promise because of its preservation. Verse 17 again. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So again, because the promise was made to Christ and is therefore of eternal significance, what God did 430 years later at Sinai could not invalidate what had previously been ratified. The covenant with Abraham was permanent, and because it was, it means it was preserved. No amount of time could nullify the promise. It couldn't be added to, it couldn't be subtracted to by the law of Moses. The promise is God's first and only way of salvation. And the fact is even the covenant with Abraham did not establish the principle of justification by faith. That goes all the way back to Adam, right? From the very beginning, after Adam's fall. Justification by faith, that principle as seen through Abraham, was just verifying, typifying what God had already established from the very beginning with Adam. Faith has always been the only means by which we can be made right with God. And so there is no amount of time, it doesn't matter whether it's 430 years or whether it's 1,000 years, there's only one way of salvation, by grace, through faith. So time cannot have an effect on this. The centuries between Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant are irrelevant. Now I need to push the pause button here for a second and just note something about the amount of time here, 430 years, because it has caused some Bible students problems through the years. 430 years here refers to the time between God's last restatement of the covenant to Abraham and the time when He gave the law to Moses. God technically gave His promise, the covenant with Abraham, 645 years before Moses received the law. So what do we have here? Do we have a contradiction? Is the Bible fallible now? Should we just throw it out? Is it errant? Well, of course not. So what's the explanation? Well, we've got to remember the Lord repeated the promise He gave to Abraham to his son Isaac, and then later to his grandson Jacob. The last repetition of the covenant was to Jacob 215 years after God first gave it to Abraham. So just simple math here. 645 minus 215 is what? 430. Okay. So this is where Paul is getting 430 years. He's dealing with the repetition of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. But I quickly clear that up, but let's understand that is not Paul's main concern here. His main concern is that we understand the promise takes priority over the law. He's saying to the Galatians, despite what the Judaizers say, the law is secondary in redemptive history. The promise is preeminent. The law is subordinate to the promises principle, which is salvation by grace through faith. The promise came first in time. It's been preserved by God. You can't amend it. Just like you can't legally tamper with your parents' will after they are deceased, so it is impossible for God to change what he has originally preserved. It goes against his character. And this is, I think, critical for us to understand in this particular passage. God is perfect, and he does not change. You know what that means? That means when God decides to do something, he does it absolutely correct and right the very first time he does it. And this is what the Judaizers were getting wrong. They were essentially saying, no, he didn't get it right. Or at least he settled for something inferior. The superior principle, they would say, is salvation by works. Now, we hear that and we think that is absurd. But I want to tell you, this is what religionists and legalists still do in our own day. And what they're essentially saying is, God, your way of salvation needs to be corrected. It needs to be improved. I can make it better. Watch me. Watch me do these works. And I'll show you how salvation should really be achieved, not by grace, but by my works. And let me say, even though we as Christians understand that's not the way we are justified, we, like the Galatians, can act that way when it comes to our sanctification. We add the law with our extra-biblical scruples above and beyond what the Scripture actually teaches. We are essentially saying, God, I can improve on your idea of sanctification by grace with my little man-made rules, my extra-biblical scruples. We've got to be careful of thinking that we in any way can add to the finished work of Christ. We, like the Galatians, got to keep coming back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why do we have to come back to that critical doctrine that, again, Luther said, the church rises or falls upon? We got to keep coming back to it because it reminds us that we are already complete in Christ. That we don't have to add to his works, his work on our behalf, through our works. We are complete already in him. Which leads us to our final point. The covenant of promise takes precedent over the covenant of the law because it is more complete. The covenant of promise was perfect. It didn't need the law to add to it. Now, as we're going to see coming up here, the law obviously serves a purpose. There's a reason why God gave the law. And as we have seen before, the law of God is good. It reflects the character of God. But we just got to understand, the law doesn't make up for some inadequacy in the promise of God. All that being said, our final point is this. Christians must place their faith in God's preeminent promise because of its perfection. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. This is how inheritance law always operates. It operates based on promise. An heir receives his inheritance based on a legally binding promise. And likewise, the Christian's inheritance must come by way of promise from God. It doesn't come by works. if it came by works, then the inheritance would be a conditional promise. It would be based on our performance rather than a promise. But clearly this wasn't the case with Abraham and all of us who are in and of his seed. We receive the inheritance in Christ by promise. It is unconditional grace. It's not of works in any way. And we, again, just have to keep repeatedly reminding ourselves of this. We've got to keep coming back to the fact that God deals with us according to his unconditional promise, not based on our performance. Aren't you thankful for that? There'd be no hope for us if it was based on our performance. An unconditional promise is given. All you can do when a promise is given is trust the one who is giving you that promise. Now, I keep using that word unconditional to describe the promise because that's what it was for Abraham. And that's what it is for us here today. God doesn't say, I'm going to save you if you measure up with your good works. That's a conditional promise. Instead, what he says to us, thankfully, is, I'm going to save you despite your inability to measure up through your works of righteousness. Paul summarizes this quite nicely in his companion epistle of Romans. He writes, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. So it just brings us back to what Paul has already been arguing here, arguing for in Galatians. He says it's either faith or works. You can't have both. That's what the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to combine salvation by faith and works, and they're just incompatible. They don't work. One nullifies the other. You either have faith and it nullifies salvation by works, or you go with works and it nullifies faith. Thankfully, we sinners have God's promise. And as we learned last week, if keeping the law were our only option, then we would be damned for sure. Because sinners, by definition, are lawbreakers. And as I said last Lord's Day, it's insane for us to try to be saved by that which condemns us. To try to use the law for salvation is insane. As I said before, that's how we sinners operate when we sin. Even once we're Christians, we still go out of our mind when we sin. It's not only a problem that plagues us in our unconverted state, but even as believers like the Galatians. You've heard me say this many times. We have this little legalist in each one of us, don't we? Even as believers. This impulse to constantly go back, revert back to this idea that, God, you will accept me more and better if I do more for you. Rather than operating out of the principle of grace, which says, Lord, I'm going to obey and delight in you because of what you've done for me. Big difference. We've got to keep remembering justification does not rest on our law-keeping. Instead, it rests on a promise that God cannot break. God has promised to forgive us of our sins because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. His covenant is irrevocable, an irrevocable will and testament that stands settled forever. That is a huge blessing. What God promises is an inheritance. And again, it can only be given. It can only be received. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. And what we learn here in verse 18 is our Father gives us this inheritance, and not only does it have a profound effect on us at one point in time, it continues to have an effect on us in the present, and we know that it will for all of eternity. Look at verse 18. It says, God gave. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Gave here is in the perfect tense. It's a past completed action with continuing results up to the present. And so what we learn here is that salvation is a gift once for all to us who believe, and we keep on experiencing its effects up to the present, and we will throughout all of eternity, if we believe. God makes good on His promise to save us, and we are His heirs. And do you know what that means for us now, practically? If you're a Christian here tonight, you are an heir of God, a son or a daughter of God. So you know what that means? If you are an heir, it means that you should act like an heir. Live as an heir. How do we do that? Well, you live an obedient life out of gratitude. You obey, not to earn the promise, not to earn the inheritance. Again, that's already been given to you. But you obey because you already have the inheritance. God's love for you is unconditional. And that's why you don't want to disappoint Him. That's why you don't want to disobey Him. If you have known love from your parents, although this is not a perfect example, you know what it is when I say, when you know you're truly loved, you don't want to disappoint your parents. And that's kind of the same idea in terms of our relationship with God. Of course, His love is perfect. And when we understand that, and we embrace that, and we walk in that, we want to live our lives in a way as heirs that we don't disobey, but we seek to please Him, not to gain entrance into His favor, but because we already have it. This leads me to just make a few very brief applications in conclusion here tonight. First of all, God's promise in its fulfillment in Christ, the seed, should motivate our obedience as Christians. I hope you know this by experience by now. The only way that we can obey God, really obey Him, is to obey Him out of love. Anything other than gospel-driven, or we could say promise-driven sanctification, is going to leave you very frustrated and dry and miserable. If you're here tonight thinking like the Galatians were, if you're thinking in terms of works and gaining favor through your own righteousness, then your mindset is going to be this: I have to obey. I have to obey. But if you're thinking in terms of promise, that's all going to be changed into a mindset that says, I get to obey. I delight to obey. Him who loved me so much that He made my inheritance possible by the shedding of His own blood. What love is this? I delight to obey Him who was torn for me. I should have been the one torn like an animal in half, because that's what I deserve, because I most certainly have not kept the obligations of the law. I have not obeyed Him perfectly, but He did for me. Another application, quickly. Let me encourage all of us to read the Bible Christocentrically. I'm not going to go back over all the details in how Paul does this in our text for tonight, but it really is a wonderful example of seeing Christ in all of the Scripture, both Old Testament and New. We've got to be very careful when we read our Bibles that we don't read them individualistically, that we're only looking for our sort of personal nugget for the day, my daily crumb, as it were, my personal blessing, my personal instruction, my personal guidance for today. Now, thankfully, the Bible gives us those things. And I'm not saying those are altogether wrong, but primarily, the Bible is about Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so when we read the Scriptures and we see Him in the Scriptures, we've got to see Him primarily and our position in Him. Really, none of the individualistic things matter if we separate them from Christ. Also, we've got to be careful not to read the Bible out of context or imprecisely. Think about what Paul does here. This passage amazes me. Paul is making this very elaborate defense of justification by faith alone. I can't think of a topic more critical in all of Scripture. He makes this elaborate defense. He keeps everything in context. And right at the heart of all this argument is an argument that hinges upon one letter. The letter S and the word seed. That's how precisely we need to read our Bibles. We got to keep the big picture of the Bible in mind with every passage we read. Our mindset should not be, okay, well, what's my little spiritual pill for today I can pop in my mouth and go along my way. But to read the Bible, no matter where we're at in its pages, and say, where is Christ? How is God's plan being fulfilled through Him? And how do I fit into that plan? Because I am in Him. And I benefit from all of His accomplishments on my behalf for the glory of God. This brings me finally to this application. Christian, rejoice in your union with Christ, the seed. Because we are in Christ, all of God's blessings upon Him are ours as well. Many blessings. But I think right at the top of the list is our full acceptance with God. Because we are in Christ, God's relationship with us is the same as He has with His own Son. His well-pleased rest upon us. We belong to Him, and He to us. I don't know about you, but I think that's something for us to rejoice in. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, our Father, as I said at the outset, there are many details to swim through in this passage.